Scripture teaches that God is the one who raises up world powers, and God is the one who brings them down low. We've seen this worked out in history time and time again. And here we come to the example of the divine humiliation of the great nation of Babylon. If ever there was a nation that thought it was autonomous, that thought it was powerful, that thought it couldn't be reached by any conqueror, it was the nation of Babylon. Present-day Iraq would be the geography. Yet turn over to Daniel 5. We're going to see that the captives that were taken away to Babylon, they record there in Daniel chapter 5 the events of how suddenly this king of Persia, Cyrus, swept in, and how suddenly the nation of Babylon and all of their self-confidence and security, how they were breached in just one day. Daniel chapter 5. You have the king having a great feast, Belshazzar there in verse 1. And then you have this writing that appears. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged, began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. So the king saw what was written, and he's asking his wise men and all for the interpretation, because it's troubling to him. But nobody can give an answer. And so he summons, it says in verse, down in verse 12, it says, someone, Daniel, someone, one of the Jews who had come from captivity and had honor and respect, summoned Daniel. He'll be able to declare the interpretation. And so he comes in, and Daniel says, in verse 17, he says, I don't need your gifts. He says, I'll make the interpretation plain. So he says in verse 18, gives a little bit of a history lesson now to Belshazzar. He says, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty. Very important. God's the one who raised up your nation in sovereignty. He granted grandeur and glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But recognize that this was all done under the authority of God that had been delegated to him. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, that's what we're going to study in Isaiah 47. Then he was deposed from his royal throne. His glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind. And his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. This is the history of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Until, it says, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. That's the lesson of all of history. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, you didn't get it. You didn't get the lesson, he said. You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And so he goes on and says, here's the inscription, verse 25. This is the interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom, and he's put an end to it. It says, you've been weighed on the scales, and you've been found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And it says, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, that Chaldean king, the one who sat on the throne, the one who was mighty and high and lifted up, that king was slain that very night. So Darius the Mede, another name for Cyrus, he came in, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That is the Lord's inspired account of what happened that we're now studying if you flip back to Isaiah 47. So what does this teach us about the nation of the United States? I mean, again, our leaders would be foolish to imagine that they ascended to power on the basis of their own strength, on the basis of their own knowledge and wisdom. They'd be foolish to think that they can self-perpetuate and go on forever and ever, and that they have some claim that nobody can take this away from me. This is going to be my kingdom forever. They'd be foolish to think that they're not going to be held accountable to God for pride, that they're not going to be held accountable for wickedness and how we treat others. That they're not going to be held accountable for false delusions of our own self-sufficiency and independence instead of giving God the credit as the one who lifts up rulers and who lifts up nations. No nation has the power to perpetuate itself forever. Pride still goes before a fall. We know that in our own experience. We can think back in instances in our own lives and say, oh, you know, there I was puffed up and there I was thinking pretty big of myself. And look at how God humbled me. Look at how God brought me down. He does that on the micro scale. He does that on the macro scale as well. The Lord is still in the business of raising up those whom he will and lowering down and humiliating and bringing down to the dust those he wills. The message of Isaiah 47 is false religions, no matter what they are, the astrologers of Babylon, the false religions and idols that we put our faith in today, ourselves as a false religion and trusting in ourselves, false religions cannot deliver even the most powerful of nations, even a nation like Babylon or even a nation like the United States. False religions cannot deliver from the humiliation of divine vengeance. When God decides that enough is enough and he's going to exercise his wrath and his vengeance, nothing can stay his power. And he reaches out against arrogant pride and against wicked behavior, and he exercises his judgment. So this is largely a chapter of judgment, but verse 4 we're going to see is sort of stuck in there as just a reminder of his gracious work of redemption towards his people. That while we think of God and what he's going to do to the enemies of God's people and the ones who are attacking God's kingdom and agenda, so God's a God of judgment, but God is also a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of redemption, as we see in verse 4. We have to ask ourselves, how do we respond as observers when we see God humiliating others and bringing divine vengeance upon others like he's doing to Babylon? How do we respond as observers? And just on a very, you know, micro level, I'm thinking, you know, all the controversy about Deflategate, you know, because I like all that sports stuff, you know. That's very minor type of thing when we're talking about world kingdoms here, you know. And forget about the factual of what's really right or what's really wrong. Just think about the response of people. Let's say the NFL comes out with some type of disciplinary judgment this week and says, Tom Brady, you who have been elevated at this great height, you know, now you are going to be judged as, you know, to some extent, you know, you cheated. And to some extent, it's liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, you're going to be humbled a bit if that is the judgment that comes out. Well, there's different ways people are going to respond. There's going to be gloating. And I have to say, in my sinful nature, there's gloating at times. I say, well, that's not the reaction. As we look at God executing judgment, we have to look at ourselves and say, do we respond sinfully in sort of a gloating, patting ourselves in the back? Well, that's not me, you know. That's God, you know, punishing somebody that deserves it. You know, another common reaction that we're going to see is, we've already seen the action of just sort of blind defending. You know, his agent, his father, I don't know if his mother's still around, I haven't seen her yet on the news, but whoever it is coming out and just sort of blindly, I don't care what the facts say, I just blindly, you know, or he's my buddy. It was Ted, what's the linebacker, Ted Bruce?
Bruschi.
I saw an interview with Ted Bruschi, and it just didn't make any sense to me at all. Basically, Ted Bruschi's argument was, he's my friend, so I trust him. I don't care what the report says. I don't have to answer anything. And well, what question would you ask Tom about what's in the room? I don't have any question to ask him because I trust him. He would never do something like that. Well, wait a minute. See, both of those responses, what they miss is we would do something like that. See, our hearts are wicked. Except for the grace of God, there we go. We need to be sobered to think as we stand and we observe the execution of God's vengeance. God wants us to stand in awe of him, but God wants us to be sobered, and he wants us to understand our own sinfulness and appreciate his grace, that it's only that that has given us any rescue and any redemption. So we're going to look here at this chapter 47. We're going to see the reversal of fortunes. In the first five verses, the divine vengeance is executed by God on Babylon. And it's this, you know, what had been up top now sort of comes at bottom, and it's a complete reversal of fortunes. But God doesn't leave us guessing. He gives in verses 6 to 11, he gives us the reason for his judgment, why he's executing his wrath. And he speaks of the arrogant pride and the wickedness of the nation of Babylon. And then in verses 12 to 15, you have sort of this this mocking challenge, this taunting tone that God takes, where he repudiates all of the other saviors that you might trust in, the astrologers or whoever you might trust in. He says, at the end of the day, there's nobody else that can save you. You had better repent. You'd better turn to me. You'd better have your confidence in me, because nobody else can deliver you. So verse 1, he addresses Babylon. He says, come down and sit in the dust. Sit on the ground without a throne. What a contrast to go from the place of majesty, the place in the royal palace, the place on the throne where everybody bows down to you and respects you and gives you all the praise. And you go from that position to one sitting in the dust, alone, abject, a position of mourning, a position of humiliation, the lowest possible position that God could show. This reversal of fortunes, he says, you're brought down to the depths as low as it could possibly be because of your situation. So now there's no place to sit anymore. The throne's been stripped away. There is no throne. You've been dethroned. Now the only place that you can sit, you don't even have a chair. All you have is sitting in the dust. Turn over to Lamentations, please. Lamentations chapter 2. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2, as we look at the fall of Jerusalem, and we look at the picture here of what a sad state of affairs it is for Zion. Chapter 2, you could go down through all of chapter 2 and just see how destitute the situation is, and that it's come about from the Lord. The Lord's the one that's executed discipline against his people. The Lord, the one that has rejected his people here. But down in verse 10, it says, the elders of the daughter of Zion, they sit on the ground. They are silent. They've thrown dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, and they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? And it goes on, just says, what a pitiful state that I find this in, whether I look at the structures and how they're knocked down, whether I look at the people and how they're destitute and how they have no provision, whether I look at the former glory of what Jerusalem was and what it was supposed to be as the city of God, whether I look at the temple and all that was involved there. It says, here you have the picture of the elders sitting in the dust and just mourning as they come face to face with experiencing retribution for their sins and divine judgment. So this is the depths, the picture of being brought down low. And of course, it's in contrast with the loftiness, the height from which they've fallen. So this reversal of fortunes is what gives you the whole picture. So these heights are pictured in the titles that are given to Babylon. Babylon is referred to as, O virgin daughter of Babylon, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Now, the idea of virgin daughter probably is one whose city has not been invaded. Your walls have not been broken down. You've been able to stand pretty much on your own without being conquered. It could be, some people think it's a sarcastic reference, that in contrast to Israel, who truly is the virgin of God, the virgin daughter of God, that here you have one who's really an adulteress, who's really, by contrast, not a virgin, being called a virgin. But it could be in either case. What it's emphasizing is you're up at this lofty position of privilege. So what a contrast it is when you look at how great you've fallen. It says, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. You know, the picture here is of a virgin woman who's all dressed up in pomp and fancy royal garments, not one that's going to be getting her hands all dirty, digging down in the dirt and doing the agricultural labor or the day-by-day labor. I mean, she wouldn't be seen in that kind of a posture of doing just menial tasks. You know, she's far above that. She's tender. She's treated as a delicate one, and we have to protect her, and we have to make sure that nothing harsh comes into her environment of comfort and of luxury, and of she's pampered, you know. So she says, no more are you going to be in this pampered, comfortable, luxurious condition. That's over. Your reputation has changed drastically. People no longer will refer to you and consider you as someone who is now tender and delicate. Instead, verses 2 to 3, the reversal of fortunes now are described with these commands of subjugation and commands of humiliation. It says, you're going to undertake the demeaning work of slaves. You're going to be the ones that take the millstones and grind the meal. This is really the most demeaning, lowest form of slave labor that you could imagine in that day and time. It's something that they gave to the slaves to do. You remember how they humiliated Samson with all of his strength as he was taken captive in Judges 16, verse 21. The ultimate statement of his humiliation is that they hitched him up to the millstone there and had him rotate that great stone as they were squeezing out the meal there. And grinding it up. And so you have that tremendous form of humiliation and subjugation. And then you have this picture that I think is one of, again, a common labor, as it talks about the stripping off of the royal garments and how now you're exposed and you're vulnerable in order that you just are a common peasant working in the fields, essentially. And so it says, remove your veil. You know, you don't have the privilege of wearing these fancy garments anymore. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Now, these are cryptic expressions. I don't think in this verse there's anything blatantly sexual or anything that's going on here. I think it's more the work aspect of what it takes to gird up your loins, you know, not to have anything fancy, not to have long flowing clothes and robes on, but now you're in more of the degrading posture and clothing of someone who's just working in these irrigation fields and crossing these rivers of irrigation as you do the work. Or the crossing of rivers could have a connotation of going into slavery as well, going into some type of captivity as you're led across rivers. It's a little bit cryptic, but it's meant to be demeaning. It's meant to be humiliating. It's meant to emphasize that there's this subjugation and this humiliation that's taking place, and the picture is one of now a common labor. Now I think there is some sexual connotation as you get to the next phrase. It talks about your nakedness will be uncovered, a phrase that is often used in Scripture of women being raped or being violated as things that would happen when your nation is taken into captivity and you have these savage barbarians that come in and they ravage the land and what type of atrocities that they commit. He says you're going to be exposed and you're going to be vulnerable and you're going to not be protected as you have been. So your nakedness, this is God saying that he's going to determine that this is going to happen as part of the judgment. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. Now, when you think of our nation, we think of the immodest dress where people have no problems dressing this way just voluntarily and not realizing God is associating this with judgment, with divine judgment, with humiliation, you know, for people to take this on, you know, willingly and to subject themselves to immodest type of dress. You know, certainly God says that's inappropriate, and this would be one of the passages that you could use to point to that. So this is a very, very violent, I think, image that God gives here, and one that's very degrading, and again, one that is very humiliating. But God makes plain who it is that's going to do this. It's not, you know, the agent that's going to cause this isn't put out there as, oh, you know, Satan with all his troops are coming in to do this. God says, look, I will take vengeance. God says, I'm the one that's bringing this about. I'm the one that is bringing judgment and retribution. And then you have a phrase, again, that is cryptic. He says, and will not spare a man. It's possible that it means, you, in this whole image of a virgin daughter, will not spare a man is kind of a strange phrase to appear. Some other Hebrew scholars think that actually the translation means more that there's not going to be any man that's going to be available to intercede for you, to help you. I think that's a better fit with the context. I don't know the Hebrew well enough to determine one way or the other, but I think that's a good fit, that the emphasis is more on, look, at the end of the day, as I bring vengeance, don't think that there's any man that's going to be available or able to deliver you, to rescue you, to bring you any type of deliverance. There's nowhere to look for hope on your part. There's no avoiding the inevitability of this judgment that God is bringing about. So there's no hope of deliverance. And then verse 4, very strange to have verse 4 sort of inserted in here with a whole different tone to it, because in this whole chapter of judgment, God inserts this reference to his own character and his own names to remind his people that while you're thinking of judgment, remember that redemption is God's stance towards his chosen nation. God has not overlooked his nation. What he's doing by way of vengeance is to support his people who have been wronged, even though, again, God was using the Babylonians as his instrument of chastisement. So there's a lot of complicating factors here. But God wants his people to know that ultimately his relationship to them is one of Redeemer, one of being the Lord of hosts, one of being the Holy One of Israel. That concept of Redeemer, one of the commentators, Boltema, he says the Hebrew gael, a gael, or the word Redeemer, gael had to be the qualifications were, and we've talked about this before as we looked at the book of Ruth, that the Redeemer had to be a close relative. And of course, Christ is a close relative, according to his humanity, being born of the flesh, according to of coming forth from the Jews, from the tribe of David. A gael had to be able to deliver. You had to have the power and the capability to provide the deliverance. And of course, Christ does not lack any ability, has complete sufficiency. Sometimes a gael had to exercise bloody vengeance. And Christ will work bloody vengeance upon Babylon for having oppressed his people. Frequently a gael had to pay a ransom to free the prisoner. So this concept of ransom that's tied with redemption. The Lord Jesus paid with his blood on the cross to ransom his people. And so it's evident that this name of Redeemer, of gael, is a very fitting one for the Savior who would come. That's going to be more prominent as we get into these chapters of Isaiah that we've been talking about, heading towards, that speak very specifically about the Lord Jesus coming as the suffering Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who would deliver and bring redemption to his people. So he's named here as our Redeemer. He's named as the Lord of hosts, the one who can summon all of the armies of heaven, have them at his disposal to do his bidding, so that again, he is the sovereign one. The nations of the earth are nothing in his hand. They are weighed and found to be but dust, because he is the one who is the Lord of hosts. And again, this name that's used throughout the book of Isaiah, a very significant name for God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who is unique in every respect, standing alone as I am God, I'm the only God, there's no God other than me. I have this sense of uniqueness coupled with this sense of moral purity that is ultimate, that is perfect in holiness. So there's this one who is the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah here makes his boast in the Lord as he makes these statements of acknowledgement of who God is. God is not just the one who executes divine judgment on God's enemies. Let's not forget, let's remember who God is in terms of his relationship to us, that he is the one who is our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. But then he goes on and he comes to the second half of these bookends, really verse 1 and verse 5, just like Isaiah does so many times, they're bookends. They repeat the exact same themes. It's a repetition so that we get it. And then in the middle are the guts of what Isaiah says there. But you have this concept, of, again, of the reversal of fortunes that's repeated. Speaking about the depths being brought low, sit silently and go into darkness. There's this sense of darkness, obscurity, of being alone. You lose all of your authority and your privileges as you're now sitting off here silently. You're going into darkness. And then not only have you been brought low to the depths, but the contrast is you've fallen from such heights. So there's this reference to the name again, O daughter of the Chaldeans, just as she had been referred to as the virgin daughter and the daughter of the Chaldeans earlier. And then he repeats this sense of what is the change that's taken place? Well, before the change was you're no longer going to be called tender and delicate. Well, now the same expression is used with just a little different nuance. It says you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. So you will lose this sense of majesty, and how you have been referred to in terms of your reputation is now entirely reversed. So there's this reversal of fortunes. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 has a beautiful expression of sort of reversal of fortunes that I think we could tie into here. And it's contrasting sort of the physical state and the spiritual state of people as it calls everyone to submit to the wisdom of God. James chapter 1 verse 9 says, "But the brother of humble circumstances," so he's talking about someone in a material physical sense, one who is the poorer side of the economic chain, he says what he should do is glory in his high position. Looking at the spiritual position, you know, look at a sort of a reversal of fortune. You can be very humble in your physical condition where you are in society, but you should put your boast in what God has done for you to elevate you, your high calling that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, by way of contrast, he sort of flips it around and says, now the rich man, who is rich in his material, material possessions, is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And so you just have this contrast that's presented here that just came to my mind. Maybe not as directly, maybe a little bit tangentially, but it came to my mind anyway. I thought it was interesting. So this reversal of fortunes is the first section that Isaiah deals with, and then he gets into the second section in chapter 47, where God, for verses 6 to 11, and this is where he goes on at some length, this is really, spends the most time giving the reason for God's judgment. You know, he gives his case against Babylon. What type of arrogant pride had they manifested? What type of wicked behavior had led to God coming down with a heavy hand upon them? So verse 6 talks about the angry response on the part of the Lord. He responds in anger. He responds in anger towards his people, and he responds in anger towards the Babylonians. Towards his people, it says, I was angry with my people, talking about the Jews. I profaned my heritage, talking about the Jewish nation. This was something that was hard for God to do, but he was driven by their idolatry, by their stubbornness, by their unwillingness to trust wholly in him and to turn to other nations and other people for security and for help instead of relying on him. He says, I was angry by that. My wrath was upon them. And so I responded. That's how I was motivated. And the characterization of the punishment, I profaned my heritage. I took something that was sacred, that I had made sacred, and set it apart, and I profaned it and brought it into the common ilk where now they're merged in with the Babylonians, and they live amidst the Babylonians. And so I took something that was sacred and separate, and I profaned my people and brought them into captivity and had them live in that type of bondage and under that type of pressure. And I gave them into your hand. So you Babylonians, it wasn't because of your initiative and your sovereignty that this happened. I delegated that role to you, that you were my instrument and my tool that I was using to chastise my people. And yet, while God is angry and talks about his angry response towards his own people, he ends up being even angrier against the Babylonians. And so he indicts them here. He says, you did not show mercy to them. And the Babylonians, they could complain. What do you mean show mercy? You said you wanted to use us as instruments of your vengeance and your discipline upon your people. And God says, yes, but you went too far, and you went about it with the wrong attitude. You went about it with the attitude that somehow you were superior and you were above them. Again, you didn't have any concept of the grace of God at work and what God is doing and controlling things. You thought you were in control, and you went about and you didn't exercise any, you didn't have any heart of mercy or heart of compassion or heart of love towards my people. And so I indict you for that exercise of judgment without any mercy. Remember, mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, James says in his epistle, you need to have a heart, you need to always have a heart of mercy and compassion. Even when there is sort of a rightness about what you are doing, you still need to have a heart of mercy should take precedence over any type of judgment. And so he says, you were wrong in terms of not showing mercy to them. And he gives a specific example, he says, of their unreasonable, wicked behavior. He says, on the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. On ones who were the most vulnerable and could bear it the least, you made their existence intolerable. You weighed them down with things that were onerous. And you did this out of great cruelty, really, in terms of how you responded. And so I'm holding you accountable. You would think that there might be more that God would put in the specifics there. It's a short list that God gives there when he describes the wickedness of their behavior, but God is looking more towards their internal attitude. And that's the part that he expounds on in length and gets into, is much more their attitude, the pride and the arrogance that was behind the things that they did. He doesn't so much give a catalog of all the things that they did against his people. So he goes on and talks about the arrogant denial on the part of the Babylonians as he diagnoses it as pride at its root. He said, "You made a false assumption of your own superiority and your own self-perpetuation as if you could go on forever in this position of king of the nations. Yet you said," verse 7, "yet you said, 'I shall be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them." You had a memory block. You didn't take everything into consideration. You didn't see the big picture like God did. You just responded with such arrogance. You just assumed that you would rule the world forever. And this was a wrong assumption, that if you had any knowledge of history, certainly you wouldn't have come to that conclusion. And if you had any knowledge that it's God who's the one that raises up and sets down rulers as he will, you wouldn't have responded like this. But you went ahead and you lived in denial. Verses 8 to 9, you lived in denial of this coming reversal of fortune. And so you had a false sense of security. It says, "Now then, hear this, you sensual one." He goes and he lists some of their character flaws. And the first one he lists is this one of being given over to sensuality, to a life of pleasure, a life of indulgence. You were characterized by just wanting to live for the moment and driven by entertainment, driven by lust of the flesh, driven by pleasure. Says, you're sensual. And then he says, you also, another cause of the judgment, another character flaw is false confidence. You who think that you dwell securely, you say in your heart, now this is very significant. You think of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus and the reference to that as being God. They were referencing themselves as God. They said in their hearts, "I am." In contradiction to God, in opposition to God, they set themselves up as God. They said, "I am." "I am" is the statement of Jesus, making as the self-existent one, the one who's not dependent on anyone. He says, "Well, you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" That sounds very similar to what God is, the claims that God has been making in the previous chapter. He says, don't make that kind of claim. He says, that's just a complete denial and a complete false sense of security. And the claims that they made then was, "Well, because I'm in this position and I am, well then I shall not end up sitting as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children." Of course, these are the two very specific things that God says then he brought about as part of their judgment, that you would no longer be, you have a nation, you know, instead you would be like a widow, you'd be destitute and alone, you wouldn't be in a relationship where you've got a nation and you're a whole entity. You'd be fractured and you would end up in this status as just a widow who's alone and lonely, and your population would be stripped away from you. You would have a loss of children. And so you would suffer things that are very painful. And of course, by reverse, the blessedness, we could say that what a blessing it is to be in a state of marriage and not to be bereft of husband and wife is a blessing from God. And there are people that we need to be tender towards who are in a position of vulnerability, who've lost their husband, who've lost their wife, and yet God says he can make up the difference. He can be the one that can be a wife to that one. He can be a husband to that one. There are ones that struggle to have children. And it's not, you can't point to that and say, well, that's a judgment by God and say that. No, it's God says that can be for my glory, just like the blind man in John. Why was this man born blind? You know, they wanted to blame him and say, obviously he's born blind because God's out to judge him. He says, well, that would be a heart that has no mercy if we took that type of approach. God says you need to be sensitive that there are different circumstances where God acts differently. And in some occasions, that's going to be an instance where God is working out those things for his glory. And that's God's purpose and that's God's best for that individual. So we have to be sensitive to ones that don't have children. But we also can glory and rejoice. Those that are moms here, and today, you know, very special day, rejoice in the blessing of motherhood. God said, God is showing here that motherhood is a tremendous blessing, that God is the one who has blessed with children. And it's something that again, comes from God in his goodness, because he delights to give good gifts to his children. But he goes on as he's talking about their wicked character flaws and what the cause is of these judgments. he says also there's this devotion in their land to the occult. In a way, they were like the famous ones of the day in terms of studying astrology, in terms of being given over to fortune tellers and soothsayers and casting spells on people and the origination of the horoscope and printing that in their daily little tablets, you know, and having people consider that. They were just given over to that. It says you're gonna lose these two things, loss of children and widowhood. God says that's gonna come as a judgment suddenly. It's gonna impact you quickly. You won't have any expectation, just like we read in Daniel 5. It happened, boom, just that night, it was over. God says, just like that, that suddenly. That's going to happen. But he says, they shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You might think that in a supernatural sense, you guys have some clout, that you're more sophisticated than the other nations, that you can tap into the unseen world and the occult because you have some type of special supernatural powers. And you might think you can cast spells and you can, but none of these things you will find will be powerful enough to deliver you in the day when the pressure is on you and when God's coming against you. So he says you will have no place to turn for help. So he goes on in verses 10 to 11. Again, he's continuing this indictment of the people, what the reason is for God bringing his judgment. He says, not only is there this living in denial with this false sense of security, but you were completely oblivious to God's universal harvest law. You didn't have any sense of accountability. You thought you were above God's judgment. It says you felt secure in your wickedness. That's an awful statement, isn't it? You should feel shame. You should feel like God's guillotine is about to come down on your neck. You should feel under extreme pressure and vulnerability. But no, it says in your ignorant, unsaved, wicked state, you actually felt secure in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me. That's why there's no accountability. Because you didn't believe that there was a God who could see all that you were doing and was going to hold you ultimately accountable. You trusted in your own wickedness that you could cover up anything that happened. You know, there's a lot of people today, a lot of people in very high places that think, nothing can touch me. You know, I've got Teflon skin, everything can slide. I can just cover it up. You know, one lie covers another lie and I just move on. And there's no such thing as truth. Who cares about truth? It's whatever the expedient thing is to say at the moment to try and wriggle out of whatever situation I'm in. And they think, nobody sees me. Nobody can hold me accountable because I'm so-and-so. You know, I'm king of a mountain. I'm king of a hill, you know. And so you have people that think they're very secure in their wickedness and that no one sees me because they're deluded by human wisdom. It says your wisdom, your knowledge, they have deluded you. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking correctly. You're messed up in your mind. Your own human wisdom and knowledge has puffed you up. Knowledge has puffed you up in pride to the point where you think you're invincible and you're untouchable. You've said in your heart, again, he repeats this, so I still thought I was in the same place here. I didn't realize this is both places here. You've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. So they repeat this statement that's a blatant statement of being a god and being independent that way. So he says, what you're destined for is unavoidable disaster. He says, but evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. Destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. So there's no recourse, there's no possibility. And he makes that plain as he concludes in the third section, in verses 12 to 15. He says, I want to show you that there is going to be this reversal of fortunes. My divine vengeance is going to be executed upon you. I've given my reasons to show that I'm righteous in what I'm bringing about and to show what you have been indicted for. And now God goes ahead and he gives a repudiation of all the alternative saviors that they could turn to. All of the, whether it's astrologers or idolatry or whatever it is that you might trust in, they're all going to be futile. They're all going to be hopeless. They're all going to be of no profit. They're all going to be ones that can't avail in terms of bringing any sense of deliverance. So you start out in verse 12 with this taunting tone of the Lord. You know, again, so often the Lord says, take your best shot. You know, in a very sarcastic voice, he says, have at it. You're good at sorceries. You're good at astrology. You're good at all these things. Well, get together all your wise men like like you had King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar had in their kingdom. They had all these guys in their royal court. Well, assemble them. You know, let's see how smart they are. Let's see what they can produce. Stand fast now in your spells. You know, you don't have to back up. You know, you don't have to flee. Go ahead, stand fast. Give it your best shot. And in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. And so you have a history of having responded in this way. This is how you have operated. You know, sadly, we've had U.S. presidents and their wives that have operated with this sense of astrology, that have looked to the stars for counsel when making decisions that impact us as a nation, that are critical political decisions, and yet they're going and they're relying on astrologers and they're relying on their horoscopes to make these types of decisions. And that's God says, well, go ahead, stand fast, try that. Try to have an impact. You know, perhaps you will be able to profit. So maybe in a positive sense, you know, your spells, maybe they'll be able to do something that has some type of a positive impact, or maybe even in a negative impact, perhaps you may cause trembling. Perhaps you may cause, you know, me to back off of what I'm doing, or perhaps you may change the circumstances so that these judgments won't come upon you. Perhaps you'll have some impact, whether positive or negative. Can you have any impact at all? And of course, the answer is you have no impact. These things are dead, meaningless non-entities that don't concern God at all, don't trouble God, don't affect what God is doing at all, he says. So go ahead, take your best shot. But then God exposes these charlatan claims of all types of false religion. He says, first of all, verse 13, he says, false religion, let's be honest, at its root, false religion is tiresome. It's wearisome. He says, you know, you apply a lot of discipline, you apply a lot of commitment, you apply a lot of hard work and labor, and there's things that you abstain from. There's self-control that you exercise. You go through all of the rites and the rituals, but at the end of the day, it says you are wearied with your many counsels. You have run about seeking help from this person and that person and getting advice here, here, and here, and you add it all up and you try to get the picture, and there's no hope in that counsel. You have not found there to be wisdom in the midst of many counselors. That's only if they're wise counselors who are trusting in God. That's only if they're getting their wisdom from God. If you have human counselors who have human wisdom, then the multitude of trying to look for counsels is just wearisome. It's tiring you out. It's just because there's no point to it. There's no profit that's found from it. So your false religion is tiresome. Your false religion, he says, is futile. He says, let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. He says, that can't happen. It's not going to happen. You know, again, let them try, but it's complete futility for them to try to deliver you. False religion always disappoints. It says, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flames. They get burned up. Instead of delivering you from God's fire of vengeance, they just get burned up like stubble. They have no substance to them. There's nothing there that has anything meaningful. They get burned up instead of rescuing you from the flame of God's judgment. So false religion, ultimately, it crushes all hopes. I mean, you would like to think that your gods and your idols could provide provision for you so that you would have coals that could warm you up. You could have coals that you could cook by. You could have a fire to sit by. You would have provision for heat and for the necessities of life. But he says, no, he says, the reality is that false religion crushes hopes. There will be no coal to warm by. There will not be a fire to sit before that benefits you in terms of providing heat and warmth. So false religion, it may offer up all types of claims, but these are charlatan claims. These are claims that God shows have no substance and are ultimately futile. In verse 15, he concludes and he says, he points out the misguided meanderings of these false idols and these astrologers and these false gods. They basically are just off the beaten path, trying to cover and protect themselves and run to wherever they can for help and protection. And they have no interest in you. They're not helping you. He says, so have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. That word trafficking has a sense of a business, commerce, merchandising concept, almost as if these gods have made their living, their money out of trafficking with you. You know, they have exploited you. They've made merchandise out of you giving you their loyalty. You've given devotion. You've invested so much in them over a long period of time. You've labored with them. You thought you were in a partnership with these gods. They were milking you the whole time. They were exploiting you and taking money from you. And at the end of the day, they didn't care about you. Each has wandered in his own way. They're off trying to save themselves, but they can't save themselves and they can't save you. There's none to save you, is the conclusion that God offers. Oswald, he says these few words at the end of verse 15, they capture the whole argument of chapters 40 to 47. Everybody needs a Savior. That's the reality. That's, as we observed divine vengeance, God wants us to know in our heart, apart from the grace of God, there we go. We need a Savior. We need someone we can turn to, but it's not the astrologers of Babylon. It's not the false gods of false religion. None can save you there. He says, the only one that can save is the Lord who stands outside the cosmos, the Lord who's the Lord of hosts, who directs it according to his good purposes. He's the only one that can save and deliver. So whom will we choose to put our faith in? So we ask, how low can a nation go? Pretty low. God can raise you up pretty high, but God can bring any nation, no matter who the nation is. God can bring that nation pretty low. It's pretty sobering to think of the kind of divine vengeance and retribution and humiliation that God could have in store for us and for our sins, for our failures. Now, when the reversal comes, and it will come, God says it's inevitable. It will come. It's shocking. It's sudden when it comes. It's painful when it comes. This whole scene of Babylon, of course, is a precursor. If you turn over, and we'll close with Revelation chapter 18, it's a precursor of what happens at the end of times, because Babylon, of course, symbolizes that great world system that stands against God, and how God's going to have to deal with Babylon and humiliate Babylon once again in the end times, just like he humiliated historical Babylon back in the time of Belshazzar, when Cyrus comes in as God's instrument. In the end times, God is going to take that false religion that stands up against God's agenda, that puts itself against God's kingdom, that tries to persecute God's people. God's going to take that Babylon and he's going to bring it down. So he says, chapter 18, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has been paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds." And he goes on, talks about how she'll be burned up and how she'll be judged. And he says, we'll go on to verse 21. Says, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth.'" Let's pray.